Welcome to the Erie First Podcast, the weekly message series featuring Pastor Nicole Schreiber. We're beginning a new series today called Once and For All. The series will lead us into Easter Sunday and will follow the life of Jesus and the significant events that took place in the final week before the crucifixion. Today and for the next 3 weeks, Pastor Nicole will be joined by Pastor Quint Lindblad from our pastoral team, along with Lori Pickens, the Dean of Students and Outreach at Erie First Christian Academy. The three of them will be discussing the pivotal events in the final days of Jesus' ministry here on earth and why they're so important for us today. We're beginning with a deep dive into the Last Supper to see how Jesus sets the stage for overcoming sin and death once and for all. So let's get started with our new series. Here's Pastor Nicole.
So for the next several weeks, we are going to focus on looking at snapshots from the life of Jesus. In fact, all of these moments that we're going to look at happened in the last 3 days before Jesus died. There's a lot of content in the Bible about those 3 days. There's a lot of really important things that have happened. And so we're going to look at some of those. We're going to piece them together. We're going to talk about a different part as we get ready to celebrate Easter. And I invited Pastor Quint and Lori Pickens, who is our Dean of Students here at Erie First Christian Academy, to help me with these conversations and perspectives about these final days of Jesus' life on earth. So glad you're here, guys.
Excited to be here. I'm excited that these chairs are a solid print so I can wear a different flannel every week and I'll never blend into it or clash with it.
Okay.
That's what I was thinking today.
It's really good to be thankful for that, Quint. Good job.
Good.
They just work.
So... you probably thought about your outfit more than me and Lori this weekend. Okay, so we're going to start in Luke 22. And today we're going to discuss a really important moment in Jesus' life called the Last Supper. And we see this in several of the Gospels, but I want to read it from Luke 22. And it says this. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. So let's stop there for a moment. It's important when the scripture tells us specific places or times, we need to pay attention to it because it doesn't always tell us that. And so if we look into the festival of the unleavened bread, let me tell you a little bit about that. It was a major feast at the time, and it was recorded as being celebrated on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, which scholars think was probably our current March or April. So we're talking about the Last Supper about the time of year that scholars believe the Last Supper happened. And large crowds would gather in Jerusalem for this festival. So I was just reading, like in Chicago, they dye the river green or something for St. Patrick's Day. This is it, all these people come. Okay, so this would be kind of similar, but for a better reason, okay, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But people are coming to Jerusalem from all over, from the countryside, and they're coming to have this feast together. And I thought it was interesting because it's very likely that many of the people who had heard Jesus preach or been part of Jesus's miracles were in the crowd at this festival. Okay, so we kind of have to imagine what's happening. These people, because Jesus traveled all around, but they're all in Jerusalem, which is a very prime time for some of these events to start happening. And this festival was historical because it remembered a moment in the Old Testament called the Passover. Now, if you remember a little bit of history of the Old Testament, the Israelites were forced into slavery for 400 years, and God promises them freedom from Pharaoh, and God sends 10 plagues to try to get Pharaoh's attention so that Pharaoh ends his stubbornness and lets the people go. Okay, so the plagues are really for Pharaoh, but everyone is affected by them because they happen in the, you know, in the tribe of people. So the plagues in the Bible were water turned to blood. There were frogs came everywhere, if you remember that. The third one is there was lice on all men and animals. I'm just getting the heebie-jeebies talking about this. Then the next one is there were swarms of flies or gnats everywhere. Following that, the livestock died. All the animals died for unknown reasons. Think about that. That would affect food supply. That would affect income. That would affect, it's not just like your pet cow falls over in the pasture. I mean, that's also sad, but it was very much an economic, you know, situation. The next one, there were boils all over everyone's body. Then hail destroyed things. Then locusts were in every tree and all over everything. And then the ninth plague was there was just straight pitch darkness for 3 days. So if you lived in that time, Lori, which plague would you find the worst?
If I was being myself in that time, I don't want any of them. If it doesn't walk and talk, I don't want any parts of it. So frogs, flies, it wouldn't work.
You don't even walk in the grass.
Yeah, I don't even walk in grass. Newsflash to anyone. I would prefer all concrete.
Safer. All right, Quint, how about
all
you?
All concrete. Wow.
How about you? What's the worst plague?
I don't know. The water into blood just seems terrible. Like, because it's not like they can just go buy a case of water at the Dollar General. Okay, that's a life source thing. And then just the swarms of insects. Yeah, I'm not here for any of it.
Yeah, you couldn't ride your motorcycle in swarms of insects.
Yeah.
Okay, anyway, they're all bad. But I was going to ask, what's your favorite plague? And then I thought that was not appropriate. But
the one that ended all the others.
Yeah,
please.
There we go.
Can we go
the
now?
The last one. Okay, so the first nine plagues in the history, they didn't work so well. They didn't accomplish what the goal was, which was Pharaoh giving up. But the tenth plague was especially intense. And this is really what brings it to a point. And so I want to read it to you. Well, from Exodus 12:12, God says this. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And so before this last plague was going to happen, where every firstborn of every living thing was going to die, God gave the Hebrews some specific instructions to spare them from the coming devastation. God's people were to paint their doorposts of their homes with the blood of a spotless sacrificial lamb. And this blood was going to be the sign to the death angel. When the death angel would pass over their homes, then they would not, the firstborns in those homes would not die. And so it would save them from the impending wrath. And then in the scripture, in Exodus 12, they were instructed to use the meat of that sacrifice to prepare a commemorative meal, which was fire-roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. And so as we see in the scripture, and as we see always, just as God promised, the 10th plague came. And just as God promised, there was not a house without someone dead that wasn't protected by the blood. But the Israelites, the Hebrews, the ones that put the blood on the door as God instructed them, they did not have someone die in their home. Now Pharaoh, he didn't listen to God. And so in Pharaoh's home, his firstborn was taken. And that was really the game changer for Pharaoh of what happened.
Well, and just think of like the faith element in that, much like when we just studied all these covenants and the faith element for Noah to build the ark for 100 years when it had never rained. The faith element of, so you're telling me, Moses, you're telling me if I paint my door, that's what will spare my, we just read it as historical fact, and then this is what happened. But for them, that was a real life experience that involved so much faith that this is what will sanctify my home and justify.
Yeah, that's great. So in Exodus 12:14, God says, he instructs them. He says, listen, make this a festival for generations to come to celebrate that when the Lord passed over, the Israelites were spared. And so that word Passover, that's what that indicates. That's what that is, a commemorative festival of. And Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread are connected. And they really are talking about this important Old Testament event. And then for generations, they celebrated that, and they still do. We still celebrate that and that Passover moment because it was such a significant time of freedom. Now, one of the things I studied because I was thinking about this, what's up with the unleavened bread? Like, why is that significant? Why isn't it you know, why is that type of bread important? And actually, I brought some bread today just to show the difference. This bread here was made with yeast. Okay, so you can see it's fluffy and delicious and full of carbs, you know, and all of that. But this here is unleavened bread. So this was not made with yeast, and it becomes flatter and crunchier, and those are kind of the differences. So what the instruction was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was make bread like this, make the crunchy bread, not the fluffy bread, and make sure that you're celebrating with that. And so why was unleavened bread important? Well, it's interesting, the scripture actually says this, when the Hebrew slaves were set free, they had to leave Egypt quickly. They had to escape and get out quickly. And it was told that they didn't have time to prepare the bread that would require time to rise. I mean, it was like an emergency. They had to get out of there. And so they ate unleavened bread. They ate the bread that they didn't have time to let sit and let rise. And so God says, hey, remember your quick departure from Egypt and the way that I rescued you by eating unleavened bread, because that's what the Israelites had to do in that moment. So it's just a memory. Remember how it tastes, how it feels. Remember that it's not the same as the other type of bread that you do, because that's what had to happen in that moment. So I thought that was really cool. Another interesting thing that the scripture commonly uses yeast as a symbol for something. So pop quiz, Lori, do you know what yeast is used as a symbol for?
I don't.
I don't know. That was honest. Okay, that's not, all right, Quint, do you know?
I do because I read your notes.
That was also honest.
But also because in the New Testament, it is regularly used as a symbol for sin.
Yes, okay. Good. Okay, so yeast is used as a symbol for sin. Galatians 5:9, what you're referring to, says a little yeast works through a whole batch of dough. Okay, so you know what that means? A little bit of sin can mess up a whole lot of things, doesn't it? A little bit of sin. A little bit of sin can contaminate a person. A little bit of sin can contaminate a church. A little bit of sin can contaminate a nation. That little bit of sin. And so unleavened bread does not use yeast. It doesn't even have a little bit of sin in it. And so it's this symbol or foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, a man who lived without even a little bit of sin. Okay? It's a symbol, it's this foreshadowing of that. In fact, Jesus himself teaches about the Festival of Unleavened Bread in Matthew 16, and he says this. Jesus is saying this: be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples assumed Jesus was referring to literal bread, like, oh, it's not as good as Panera, you know, like we should check out the other guy. But no, what is happening is Jesus is saying, look, this is the symbolism of yeast. The Pharisees and the Sadducees' sin had permeated their culture, and Jesus was there to eradicate it. Beware of their yeast, because just a little bit makes a big problem. And so I love in John 6, one of the names of Jesus we see is Jesus is the true bread of life. And so he uses this kind of bread analogy all the time. So with that in mind, that brings us to Luke 22, verse 7. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Quint's going to go from there.
Yeah, so now looking into the next set of verses from this passage, I'm just going to read to you Luke 22, 8 and 9. 8 says, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Verse 9 says, where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. So it's really interesting to compare and contrast the differences between Luke's account, which is what we're reading from, and if you were to read in Matthew or Mark's account of this event, this Passover meal, because both Matthew and Mark state that, first of all, they don't name the disciples, Peter and John. They leave them unnamed. And then they present it as if the disciples prodded Jesus with the question, where do you want us to prepare your Passover meal? But I think it would be good to know, Luke is actually known as the detail guy when it comes to the gospel writers. If you read Luke or his other book, Acts, you find out pretty quickly he covers a lot of details. He leaves everything. He's very thorough in what he shares and what he says. He's kind of like that student in the class that makes sure all the details are covered, okay? And so while it is interesting to consider who started this conversation first, Jesus or the disciples, about the Passover meal, it becomes quite clear as we read on that Jesus didn't need the reminder. So even if he was asked, Where do you want us to prepare your meal? Let's just continue to read in verse 10, and you will see that he had every detail accounted for. He knew exactly how this was going to unfold. In verse 10, he says, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" So over in Matthew's account of Jesus' last days, we actually read his prediction of what is about to happen. In Matthew 26, 2, Jesus tells his disciples, "As you know, Passover is 2 days away, and then the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So we know Jesus was not overlooking this event, okay? He knew what time it was. He knew what hour had come. And as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, it says that Jesus set his face like flint. So he knew what he was stepping into, and he set his face, he set his heart, his posture accordingly to endure what was in front of him. So I just have a question for both of you ladies. When you hear all of this kind of parsed out and contrasted against each other, like, what are your thoughts? When you try to put yourself in the mind of Christ on this specific day, what dynamics do you think are in play that we often overlook when we just read the story?
I think for me, I love that reference you gave in Isaiah, because we forget that Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. Okay, so he had to have dreaded on some level the time had come. I mean, he went to the cross willingly. He did that for us, don't get me wrong, but he was still a person, and you don't look forward to pain. Like, no one says, "I'm so excited for the pain I'm about to endure," you know? And so I think it's interesting, as we walk through these 3 days, Jesus knew what was going to happen, but the way that he still walked through it. I even thought about, like, who feels like eating when you're about to encounter something difficult? You know, that's when you skip your meal. And so, but yet he still walks out, you know, every moment that God had for him. And yet he's still wrestling probably with his own humanity of, I know this is coming, I know I'm going to do it, but my expectation of it is a little, you know, hard.
Yeah, what do you think? That's good. I think I totally agree, especially with the wrestling part. The word says, you know, a few times where he asks if this cup could pass from him, right? So that's the humanity wrestle, but he didn't turn from what he was born to do, right? He still fulfilled what he was sent to do, which was to be our savior, right? And to be the righteous judge. So the human side of Jesus is very clear, but the supernatural side of Jesus was made evident. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I just think it's so important. And for me, I really benefited from looking at Luke's account and then also Matthew and Mark's, because it really just, it makes you slow down and remember this isn't just a history book when we read it. Like, this was, these were moments of his life that he lived, that he endured. And so it's really just, it's interesting to look at them next to each other. So as we just read, the plan was certainly in place, okay? The details were covered. He said, you go to this place, you look for this thing, you go into that house, you ask this question. He had it all covered. I actually get a bit of a laugh, for as serious as this is. This meme tends to show up on social media this time of year. It says, "Jesus, table for 26, please, but there are only 13 of you." "Yes, but we're all going to sit on the same side of the table." No one's ever seen that? Is this your first time? So anyways, that is obviously the famous painting of the Last Supper and some humor being brought to the table, if you will, okay? Yeah, you get it? Okay. But anyways, I think if you go back to the details from this text, from 8 through 12, you see some very unique things. So let me just point them out to you. First of all, he said, look for a man who will be carrying a jar of water. It was actually customary for women to draw water and bring it back to the house at this time, okay? So for the signal to be that they would see a man carrying the water, it really probably signified one of two things, okay? The first is that this was a slave or a servant of a disciple of Jesus Christ who was doing the work that was assigned to him. But the more likely option is that this is a nod to the Jewish tradition of the master of the house drawing the water for the Passover meal for the unleavened bread, where they would knead the dough. It was the that was the one time a year the master of the house would draw the water for that purpose, okay? As Pastor Nicole just mentioned, the timing of the year, it would have been the 13th day of the month of Nisan at this time, and that was the exact day the man of the house, the master of the house, would draw that water to knead that dough, okay? Mm. So when they follow this man into this house and ask him, where is the guest room? It's all just very intentional, very spelled out, very detailed, okay?
Yeah, that's good. I think also every time we see water, often when we see water in the New Testament, it indicates a Holy Spirit, okay? That's a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And so what I love about that is it's like, follow that guy who's carrying the jar of water, follow the Holy Spirit, right, into the room where we're about to do the thing that the Holy Spirit is telling us to do that's going to bring about what's going to happen with Jesus. Also, I think it's interesting. I, too, read the different accounts of the Last Supper in the Gospels. And in none of the Gospels, they actually mention a lamb at this particular Passover meal. And we don't know why, but some would infer that that's because they wanted to emphasize the idea that for this Passover meal, they've had Passover meals every generation, right? For years and years. It's like every Christmas dinner you guys have had, as long as you're alive, you've probably had 40 Christmas dinners, okay? But at this particular Passover meal, there wasn't a lamb because Jesus was about to be the Passover sacrifice. He was about to be the perfect spotless lamb that was going to be, sacrificed for all of them. Yeah. And so,
yeah. Yeah, so we would be missing a really obvious opportunity if we didn't pause right now and point you to our Passover Seder dinner that we are going to be doing on Palm Sunday. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go to eriefirst.org/events to get all the details and everything. But let me just cover them for you real quick. It's $15 a person. We're actually going to be serving a traditional Passover meal, or as close as us Gentiles can get to it, okay? And then actually what is really cool about it is this is what the Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, still observe this year in and year out. We are going to be led through this entire process by a messianic rabbi. His name is Randy Shapiro. He's a family friend of my wife's family. And I actually spoke with him this week in preparation for this and talked through some of these things. And what is so interesting, I had such an interesting conversation with someone else this week who said, well, Christ did the Lord's Supper. It's like, well, no, if you read Luke 22, Christ probably had 33 Passover meals, as Pastor Nicole just alluded to. He probably had a Passover meal every single year at this time. This would have been his final one. And then, and what Rabbi Randy will walk us through, is what happened at this, the Last Supper, was the Passover meal was, for lack of a better word, converted into communion, because that is where Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. So he was fulfilling that old covenant of, this is what you guys did to remember, this is what we all did to remember the exile from Egypt, the Exodus, but going forward, do this in remembrance of me. So I would encourage you, go to our website, eriefirst.org/events, sign up, bring a friend, it's going to be awesome, and it's just going to be a really special opportunity. It's from about 5 to 7 p.m., I think a traditional Seder dinner is about 4 hours, so we've managed to pare that down a little bit, but it's going to be a really great opportunity. All right, so let's get back into Luke 22. Picking it up in verse 13, this is what the word says. They left, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover, and when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I will tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So Jesus states here that he has eagerly desired this meal with these apostles. And we already talked about the human emotions and the who feels like eating and all the struggle, but also he did remember his purpose. He did know who he was, and he did eagerly desire for this moment. So even knowing all that it meant, even knowing the dark and the harrowing moments that he was about to endure on your behalf and on my behalf, on our behalf, he still eagerly desired it for every single one of us, okay? He knew everything it meant in the immediate, but he also knew everything it meant in the eternal. And that's why he was able to set his face like flint and endure it. This is the most beautiful and stunning example in all of Scripture for us to keep in mind as we walk out our own faith journey. This is our Savior wrestling through the immediate to reach for the eternal. And if that's not the Christian journey, I don't know what is, okay? And so what an awesome account of that. The struggles, the situations of today, they might be very bleak, but we can live with this hope and this resolve and this confidence that reaches past the right now and draws on the still to come, yeah. Right? We reach past the right now and we draw on the still to come. Jesus knew that this was not the beginning of the end. This was the beginning of the beginning, okay? This was not the beginning of the end. He may have ended the old covenant or fulfilled the old covenant, but he was beginning the new one that we can walk into that's open to all mankind through his sacrifice on the cross.
I think that's really rich, Pastor Clint, how you mentioned the eagerness that Jesus had to get to the table, even while knowing what was coming in 3 days. So I just want to do a little unpacking with Luke 22. I'll just kind of hone in on verses 17 to 20. And so if we can just kind of put that up, I'll dive forward. So a few days before the death, you know, Jesus is out here sending people on a water manhunt, saying, gather the people at the table. I want to talk with you about something right now. Most of us, you know, when you watch movies, when people know their time is coming, they're going on excursions. They're like, I want all my closest friends and family. But Jesus is like, I actually need the people who say they follow me at the table and my betrayers at the table, because I'm setting a scene for what you're going to do until I come back again. Mm-hmm. It's all about at the table. So he creates these moments for us to replicate. And now he's doing it tangibly, but he actually wants us to look in deeper and catch the metaphors and everything that he has as an undercurrent for us. So in Luke 22, verse 17 to 20, it says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I know that Jesus is always shaking up things, and I would have thought he would have sent for his mom to be at the table, right? Like, I don't even think my mom would allow me to not have her at the table. And so I'm like, Jesus didn't shake up the moment, you know, and send for his mom. But he didn't send for all the comfort people, okay? He didn't send for, I have to set this on the side of me, I'm sorry. He didn't send for all of his friends and all the people who would just constantly just be in agreement with him. You know, he sent for the people who were going to carry his word, the people who were going to hand him over, right? He said, I want all of them at the table. And the reason is because it's not just about the bread and the wine and the tangible, right? He's like, I'm teaching you how to break bread, right? I.e. later the word of God at the table with people who will betray you, slander you. Wow. Who should be eating my truth and carrying it out. I'm teaching you deeper than just it being about the bread and the wine at the table right now. So if I had to ask a question, like, what would be your favorite part about the story of the Last Supper?
Everything you're saying right now is good. So far my favorite.
Yeah, I think for me, I love the promise of what is to come and the picture that he has painted for us here. Mm-hmm. Like when he states, where was it? I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Like he's foreshadowing this great celebration where we will actually be at the table, and he's sharing that. And so that's probably my favorite part, but I feel really challenged by it. Like everything you just said about like the gospel we live out now and the picture that's painted there is also, it's so beautiful.
Well, so I think those are, that's a really good point. And I think that's really good how he's just kind of edging us forward, right? Even back then. So in verse 17, he says, take the cup and give thanks. And so in that moment, in the Greek, the word where it says he gives thanks, it is the word,
Eucharisteo.
And it actually has like a guttural sound in it that I can't quite get, right?
I can't do that part either.
Yeah. So it means to be grateful, to feel thankful, to give thanks. Okay. But Jesus is like, I'm not even telling you to give thanks for the bread and the wine right now, because he's telling us to do this. He's already setting the platform for the later, right? So Jesus is like, I'm teaching you to give thanks for the things that you're going to endure later. Keep coming back to the table and don't forget what I've done already. Wow. Yeah. Communion, the Last Supper. So he tells us to take the elements and divide it and give it to those at the table. And so you see here, the difference is in the Last Supper, we're talking about the table, but in communion, we're talking about the bread and the wine, right? We're just talking about the elements as they are. But Jesus is teaching us as believers to constantly be mindful about who we bring to the table, right? As the only people that we're bringing to the table are friends, our family, and that's it. How many times do we bring people to the table who have yet to hear the word of truth? How many times have we brought to the table someone who we may look at and think, well, they're beneath me, right? And so right then and there, we need to come back to the altar of repentance because we just passed our own thought on, I can't bring them. But Jesus is like, I want the lowly at the table, from the richest to the poorest at the table, the young and the old, I want them at the table. And so he goes forward and he begins to say, I won't ever even drink of this fruit of the vine again. Right. That's what he says in verse 18. For I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so when we're looking at that text right there, I think that what Jesus is pulling out is he's addressing how he is the vine. Right. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Right. He's like, anything else is limited. The vine at that moment, he's like, you don't even have to worry about this wine right now that I'm pouring out for you guys at this table, because in 3 days, what's going to be poured out for you is going to go for generations. Right? My blood is going to scream out for generations. He's like, my blood is actually going to create a way for you to live a life that you wouldn't even be able to live without me. That's what redemption looks like. That was the intent of the Last Supper and the vine that he's referencing. And so in these four verses, it is such a clear depiction of the gospel that Jesus has left for us, showing us what should be done and how we should share out Jesus in our daily lives amongst those, and how we should share out the one who has come, lived, died, and got back up just for all of us. It wasn't for us to hoard it. It wasn't for just my family. It's not just for, you know, the Pickens family. It's not just for the Rossi family, the Schreiber family. You know, it's for all of the people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Amen. The table. And so this Last Supper is about inviting people to have the hard conversations about Jesus, right? Because he is to be shared with those we bring, right? We are to break bread with them. In this final moment, Jesus inaugurated what he was simply saying, I've set the example, now you make it happen. That is like the challenge for us. Not just once a month, but on a daily. I set the challenge, now you make it happen at the table. And so in verse 20, he closes us out. It says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so this cup is really that we're partaking of today. This is just a memorial, right? It's just, I don't want you to forget the blood. right? I don't want you to forget what I've done. And so we already have spent these past couple of weeks with Pastor Nicole and Pastor Quint talking about promises and the covenants that have been honored. And now he has a two-letter word in here that makes all the difference in the covenant. The word my blood, where it says my, right? He's like, once my blood is poured out, it is going to change the game forever. That's why this natural vessel right here, it won't make a difference anymore, because my blood is going to be eternal, Jesus said. It is going to redeem your souls. He said, my blood still works 2,000 plus years later. We should still be running around calling on the blood of Jesus, because the blood still works. And so today, we're going to participate in communion, but we're going to do it from a different angle today. We're going to do it in reminding ourselves that it is totally in remembrance of you. It's not just the elements, Father, that we're honoring. It is what your broken body and what your poured out blood has done for us. And so if you have a moment, if you haven't already, you might want to go and grab your elements from the back as we prepare. And as we begin to break open our bread, let's take this time and just begin to think, you know. Think about the people on your row. Think about the people on your job. Who have you broken bread with lately? Who have you broken the truth open with lately? In the marketplace, in the hospital, on the street, in the mall, at Walmart. And so let's just sit in that with our eyes closed. And I want you to reflect on, who do you need to invite to the table? It doesn't matter if they betrayed you. It doesn't matter if they slandered you. It doesn't matter if they like you, hate you, love you. It doesn't even matter, because Jesus invited all. We were once those people, and Jesus still said, come to the table, son. Come to the table, daughter. He knew that a time would come when we would need to think back and remember all the ways that he previously made for us, the doors he's already opened for us, the wounds he previously healed for us, the life he already restored. Take this moment just to think on what the bread has done, what the word of life has done for you. So at this moment, get your bread ready. So Lord, we repent for every time we didn't break bread with those you sat around us. But we won't fear to break bread any longer. We won't fear to tell the truth any longer. Let us eat together. And now we're going to take this cup. And Lord, we just thank you for the blood. We are grateful for the blood that was poured out for us, because it still works. It still heals. It still saves. Let us drink together. Hallelujah. So if we can all stand up, we're going to go into a time of worship. Let us just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blood, and we thank you that your word still works, Father. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we come before you today, that our hands will be raised, Lord, and that our hearts will break wide open, and that we won't forget that your word still works and that the blood still has power. In Jesus' name.
Arms are open. say there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus. Oh, oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing
for listening to the Erie First Podcast. We'd love it if you'd give us a rating and a review on your podcast app, and please subscribe so you never miss a message. You can follow Erie First on Facebook or Instagram, or visit eriefirst.org for all our latest news, announcements, and information. Thanks again for joining us. We'll see you next time.